Our text this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Just before his arrest, Jesus, being very sorrowful in spirit, took his disciples out from the Last Supper into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he took with him Peter, James, and John, went up further with them, told them to watch and even pray with him. Then he went further and he fell upon his face, Jesus did, and he prayed. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the cup of crucifixion. Nevertheless," and remember the word "nevertheless" is like the word "but," it's a conjunction. It means on one hand there's this, and on the other hand there's that. And Christ is saying, on the one hand, there is this cup. On the other hand, there is your will. On the one hand, there's my will. On the other hand, there's your will. And that's exactly what Jesus was expressing here. That his will was different at one time from his Father's will. Otherwise, he wouldn't say this. Let this cup pass from me. And we know that Jesus came and he expressly said, "I've come from heaven to do the will of him who sent me here." But yet when it came time for Jesus to drink this cup, his own will surfaced, his human will, his sinless, spotless, divine will, now encapsulated in flesh and blood. "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will." That's my will. This is what I want. "Not as I will, but as thou wilt, thy will be done." I'm going to be talking about the human will today. And it's not my ambition to discuss whether man has free will or not. Okay, that's not why I'm here. Most of you know where I stand on that issue. Christianity has been divided for centuries over whether or not man has free will or doesn't have free will. Can man choose or he cannot choose? That's not our topic this morning. So whether you believe in free will, that man can choose, or in the bondage of the will, as Martin Luther called it, you have to admit that man has a will. Man has a will. And no matter what side of the fence you're on, you have to admit that you have struggled with God's will. Believers have struggled. Jesus himself struggled in the garden. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He struggled with doing the will of his Father. So no matter what side of the fence you're on, you must admit, man has a will. And that will opposes God. Jonathan Edwards, the Calvinist, said, "The soul has no other faculty whereby it can, in the most direct and proper sense, consent, yield to, or comply with any command, but the faculty of the will. And it is by this faculty only that the soul can directly disobey or refuse compliance. For the very notions of consenting, yielding, accepting, complying, refusing, rejecting, etc., are, according to the meaning of the terms, nothing but certain acts of the will. Obedience, in the primary nature of it, is the submitting and yielding of the will of one to the will of another." So if you're on that side of the fence, you have to agree that man has a will. On the other side of the fence, we go to Oswald Chambers. He agrees we have a will. Will is the essential element in God's creation of man. Will is the very essence of personality. And in the Bible, will is always associated with intelligence, knowledge, and desire. And then there are those who are in between, like A.W. Tozer. Okay. That's why I like him perhaps the best of them all. The will is the seat of true religion in the soul. So whether you are on the left or the right or sitting on the fence like Tozer, sometimes he goes this way or that way, you have to agree, man has a will. Whether it's free or bond, we can discuss that in the Bible study maybe at a later time. Scottish minister, hymn writer Horatius Bonar said, there is no dispute as to the existence of these two separate wills. There is a will in God, and there is also a will in man. Both of these are in continual exercise. God willeth, and man willeth. And again, that's exactly what Jesus expressed in the garden. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. Expressing the fact that his will was at this time opposed to the will of God, temporarily, for a moment. The will of man and the will of God are often struggling to obey or not to obey God's word, to go my way or go God's way, to do what he commands or do what I wish. There's a struggle. Even the righteous, like Job. We read in Job chapter 40, the Lord speaking to him. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he, that's you, Job, contend or fight or struggle with the Almighty? Shall you instruct him? There's none more righteous than Jesus Christ. Sinless, perfect, pure, the Son of God and God the Son. And yet he had a will. And said, not my will, but thine be done. Tozer again. Christ revealed his holiness when he cried in his agony, not my will, but thine be done. Here was a deliberate choice made with the full knowledge of the consequences. Here two wills were in temporary conflict. That perfect, sinless, holy will of Jesus Christ struggled with the will, the holy, sinless, perfect will of his Father. How much more do our wills contend with God like Job's? When Jesus said, not my will, he was making a distinction. There is a different will than the Father's will. Well, what was Christ's will? And how was it different from the will of his Father? To find out, we go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Referring to Jesus, the author says, who in the days of his flesh, the fleshly days of Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. You might not know this, but Jesus feared to drink the cup. That's why he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He feared it. He didn't want to drink it. That was his will, which subsequently submitted to the will of his Father. Jesus did not fear the beating, the lashing of the Roman whip. He did not fear nails driven in his hands and feet. He did not fear the crown of thorns. He did not fear physical death. He did not fear the crucifixion. He feared none of that. How could he? When he taught as the master teacher, the ultimate rabbi to the Jews, fear not what men can do to your body, only fear God who can cast both body and soul into hell. And if Jesus feared those Roman whips and those nails and the crown of thorns and the cross, he was no better than the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said. Do what the Pharisees say, but don't do what they do, for they don't do what they say. And that would be Jesus. He commands us not to fear, and then he fears. He did not fear the cross. He feared what was in the cup. Three things Jesus feared. Number one, the partaking of sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He had never touched sin, though he touched the sinner and sat with the sinner. Sin never entered into him. Pure, spotless Lamb of God was he. And now he would be drinking in that cup all the sinful dregs of humanity. Every drop of those past, present, and future. And that's what he feared. That's why he didn't want the cup. He hated sin. And now it was going to envelop him and touch him and almost smother him. He feared the partaking of sin. And brothers and sisters, so should we. We should fear. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And the second thing Jesus feared when he drank that cup was the wrath of his Father. He had never known the wrath of his Father. He had never known but the pleasure of his Father, and the smile of his Father, and the love of his Father, and the joy he had with his Father. And now he had to experience the wrath of his Father. And that was in that cup. The wrath of Almighty God poured out upon his Son instead of upon us who believe. And the third thing, and that's something you too should fear, the wrath of God. And the third thing he feared that was in that cup was separation from his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was not a separation of the Trinity. It was not breaking up of the Trinity. He was being separated from the fellowship, that sweet, beautiful fellowship he had with his Father. And so God turned his face from him. And again, beloved, all three of these things we should fear. That's what Jesus meant when he said, do not fear what man can do to you, to your body. And they can do pretty bad things. Fear him. Fear him. Fear his wrath. Fear separation from him. Fear the lack of fellowship with him. This is what Jesus feared. And this is what the will of Jesus Christ was when he said, not my will. It is not my will to partake of the world's sins. I don't want to be touched with it. It is not my will, Father, to experience your wrath. It is not my will to be separated from fellowship with you. But nevertheless, I came from heaven not to do my will. You know, Jesus believed that since he was a child, I'm sure. He came to do his Father's business, he said. But when it came time to actually drink from the cup, his will said, maybe there's a different way. Maybe there's a different way to redeem sinful mankind. Yes, even the sinless, perfect will of the Messiah needed to submit to the will of the Heavenly Father. How much more do our wills need to submit? For we have a tendency to be carnal. That means to be worldly minded. And Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. For to be carnally or worldly minded is death. And that's what Jesus took upon him too. Every carnal mind, every carnal thought, it was death to him. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity or at war against God. That carnal will, but that I want to do this, I want to be that. Living for self is carnal mind. I want this, I want that, I want what the world has, is warfare against God. It is your will, and again, Paul's writing to the Christians at Rome, both Jews and Gentiles made up that church in Rome. And they were fighting against one another at times. They had a carnal mind. You're at war with God, not just with one another, but with God. For the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Even the soul of the Christian can be at war with God. As we read in Romans, as we read in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, James writes a letter to believers. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? They come from your will, from our stubborn wills. Wills that have not yet been fully sanctified by God. By a mind, by a will that's not conforming to the image of Christ. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Yes, even born again Christians contend with the will of God. Conflict. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Oswald Chambers said, war is a conflict of wills, either in individuals or in nations. And he writes this because he's both a preacher and he's also a chaplain for the British troops during World War I. That great war that was supposed to end all wars. War is a conflict of wills, either in individuals or in nations. As sure as there is will versus will, there must be punch versus punch. That's why Job lashed out at God. That's why Job called God unrighteous. Job called God unfair. He's lashing out. Punch versus punch. This is the object of nations. They will assert their rule and independence and refuse to be downtrodden. And that's the human will. We assert our own rule and independence from God. We assert our own rule and independence from God's holy word. And we will be at war with God. And we carry that spirit with us into the new creation that Christ makes of us until our spirits are fully sanctified. In Luke chapter 19, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him. Why? Because of their wills. We will not be subject to him. We will not have him rule over us. And there are still Christians today who sing, I surrender all, but there are parts of their lives they will not surrender to God. Then you're still at war with God. You don't have the peace of God. You're still fighting him. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's why Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, said Jesus. Do we have such a will? Are we like Jesus Christ, agonizing and then surrendering that stubborn will? Yes, Jesus had his will. This is what I want, but I give it. I give it to you, Father. See, it was God's will against the will of Adam and Eve. Do not eat from that tree of forbidden fruits. And that's where disobedience comes from. Comes from our own wills. God doesn't lead us into disobedience. He commands us to be obedient, to be holy, to be righteous, to be faithful and trusting. It was God's will against Adam and Eve's will. It was God's will against the will of Moses. When God says, Moses, go speak to that rock. And Moses, I'm going to hit that rock. And he hit it not once and twice. And still in God's mercy, the water gushed forth. But Moses paid a price, didn't he? Adam and Eve paid a price for their stubborn wills. It was God's will against the will of King David. It was not God's will that he take another man's wife, that he lust after another man's wife, that he have the husband murdered. It was God's will against David's will. And David paid a dear price for his stubbornness and disobedience. It was God's will against King Solomon's will. It was not God's will, for he commanded not to marry the infidel, the unbeliever, the pagan, but yet he did, and he paid a terrible price. His heart was turned to those idols of his wives, for not one of them loved God Jehovah. In the New Testament, there are examples too. It was God's will against the Apostle Peter's will. When Peter joined the Judaizers, and Paul the apostle had to come and blame him. It was God's will against all the churches of Galatia who were also falling prey to the Judaizers, meaning you have to follow the law of Moses. Well, you see, that's what a stubborn will wants. That's what an unsanctified will wants. Let's follow the path of our own righteousness, of what we can do, rather than what Christ has done. It's God's will against man's will. And sadly, very often, the Christian finds himself struggling to do the will of God. Going back again to James, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Again, he's writing to believers. Or do you think Scripture says that without reason, that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But thank God, James doesn't just point out our stubborn wills. He also gives us the cure. Is your will gladly, though maybe with tears and sweating drops of blood, yielding itself to God's will, no matter what cup he asked you to drink from? Might be the cup of loneliness, cup of sickness, cup of poverty. And we say, Lord, that's not my will. It's not my will to be sick, not my will to be poor, not my will to be lonely, not my will to be abandoned. But nevertheless, my Father, thy will be done. Not my will to be a missionary. It's not my will to forgive that person and love that person. Friends, if you know what the will of God is, you hold out, you become an enemy of Christ. You crucify him afresh. James doesn't just give us information about our stubborn wills, but he gives us the cure. But he, James goes on to say, gives us more grace. It's not the original grace you received, for that seems to be keeping your heart, your will, stubborn in places, adamant in places, unyielding in places. It's more grace you need. A supply of grace. Too many Christians are running on that first fill up of their tank of grace. We need more grace. He gives more grace. And if you find your will in contention with God's will, go to the throne of grace for mercy. That is what the scripture says, James. God opposes the proud. And all you have to do to be proud is not submit to the grace of God, to the more grace of God. And say, I have enough. I delay the sins. Oh, we're satisfied. We have enough. And it only ended in lukewarmness. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. More grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's what Jesus did. He mourned over a perfect will, but it wasn't fully submitted to God's will yet. And then he was lifted up. He was lifted up. Given a name above all other names. Why? Because he went to the cross. Because he put his will aside. Oh, Father, I don't want to drink the sinful dregs of humanity. I don't want to partake of their sins. Oh, my Father, I don't want to know your wrath. The wrath of the Roman whip, that's nothing compared to your wrath. No, Father, I don't want to lose fellowship with you. But nevertheless, thy will be done. Apostle Paul says in Philippians, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and in trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives more grace, says James. For it is by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace, that he works in us to do his good pleasure. And if you're not always, if I'm not always doing his good pleasure, but my own, it's because I need more grace. Because it's that grace which works in us as believers to will, to want to do what God commands, to want to do it, to drink from any cup he puts before us, and to do his good pleasure, not our own. How does God work in us? By his Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. Again, Oswald Chambers said, when the Spirit of God comes into a man, he brings his own, for he is third person of the Trinity. He, the Holy Spirit, brings his own generating willpower and causes him to will with God, causes the believer now to will with God. And we have the amazing revelation that the saints' free choices are the predeterminations of God. That is a most wonderful thing in Christian psychology, that a saint chooses exactly what God predetermined he should choose. If you have never received the Spirit of God, this will be one of the things which is foolishness to you. But if you have received the Spirit and are obeying him, you find he brings your spirit into complete harmony with God, and the sound of your goings and the sound of God's goings are one and the same. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit will do. It will work in us to do the will of God. For it is God which works in you, he said, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now let's go back a few verses in Philippians chapter 2. And you see the context in which he's speaking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And how many times you've heard me preach on this. But are you? Are you putting on the mind of Christ? Who being in the form of God, which we are not, even though men like Kenneth Copeland say we are little gods, we are not. We are in the form of flesh and blood. But who being in the form of God, a time without flesh and blood, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Have you put that mind on? Made yourself of no reputation? Taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, that's the mind of Christ, to take on the nature of a slave. And coming in the likeness of men, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The most humbling time in Christ's life was not when he was nailed to the cross, but when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Not my will." That's humble. He was humiliated on the cross, shamed on the cross, but he brought himself down low, the lowest he could go, when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," even to the death of the cross. If there's a part of your will that's not submitting to God, you're still at war with him. And we should find a garden somewhere or a closet somewhere and lock ourselves in or away and pray fervently until we are submitted to the will of God. So whatever side of the fence you're on theologically, man has a will, and that will opposes God. And we carry that with us in our Christian life. It's called the old nature, or the old man, which is to be put off. Put off the old man and put on the new man, Scripture says. We disobey God willfully out of our willful minds and our willful hearts. I want to conclude with a quote from John Wesley. And may this be convicting to all here today, myself included. He said, "If I am troubled when I willfully disobey God, it is plain his spirit is still striving with me. But if I am not troubled at willful sin, it is plain I am given up to a reprobate mind." We all have sinned willfully, and we still may. Though I, along with Charles Spurgeon and others, believe willful sin can cease, and only sin out of infirmity may come, but willful sin is supposed to cease. Because willful sin is a direct attack against Christ. You know it's wrong, and you do it. You know it doesn't please God, but it's what you want. That stubborn will, you do it. Now I found myself in my past, not too long ago, struggling with God, struggling to do his will. But when I disobeyed God, it pained me. As Wesley said, it's a sign that the Spirit of God is still striving within me. And when it no longer pains me, when I no longer feel the convicting powers of the Holy Spirit, I might as well be like that man that Bunyan talks about in the iron cage, who cannot repent, who has become apostate, who has hardened his heart beyond softening. Oh, that we would have more grace. That's the answer, friends. But he gives more grace. You need more grace than you came with today. I need more grace. Because after I preach this sermon, I must do and not just say. Or I would be like a Pharisee too. No, Jesus had a will. And it was not to drink from that cup. Not to partake of all the filthiness of men's thoughts, all the filthy words, the dirty deeds, and the blasphemy, and the idolatry. He did not want to drink that. He did not want to take it upon himself. He did not want to drink the wrath of his Father. He did not want to drink the cup of separation from fellowship from his Father. If I am troubled when I willfully disobey God, it is plain his spirit is still striving with me, But if I am not troubled at willful sin, it is plain I am given up to a reprobate mind. Oh, cry out to him, beloved. Cry out to him. Let's sing in closing this hymn. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. May we all have our own Garden of Gethsemane experience. Let's stand together. Then we'll be dismissed in prayer. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. I am the clay. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. That last verse, indeed, is what we want the outcome to be of seeking more grace. Filled with his spirit, it's only by his spirit of grace, till all shall see Christ only. Not the money-loving person, not the selfish person, not the slothful person that we can be, not the bitter person, jealous person, till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is still a throne of mercy to storm. We can storm heaven. As you said, ever since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The lazy believer will not have more grace. They are running on that original tank full, and they're running out. They're coasting. They're lukewarm. No, Lord, we must have more grace than we had this morning. May we use this day wisely and the days to come to seek more of your grace, more of your spirit of grace that will work in us to do your will and bring you good pleasure. But that is why Jesus came. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for that struggle you had. We thank you, Lord, that that cup, that ugly, uncomely cup saturated with sin and wrath and separation, that you had the perfect reason not to drink of it. For you were spotless, in good fellowship with your Father. But yet, Lord, you yielded yourself to that for us. Oh, what manner of love you have bestowed upon us. Lord, may our wills surrender to you in love and in fear. May that be the desire of our hearts. We pray this, believe it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you till we meet again.